Right, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instruction." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord. and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Tim, thank you so much. Well read. We're going to spend some time looking at those words. Why don't we keep our Bibles open? But more importantly, why don't we bow our heads and come before God? Our Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us. Lord, we will receive a lot of your word this week. And so now we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing to not only hear you, but to respond to you in obedience as we should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Steve Jobs was the founder of Apple and the driving force behind Pixar. He was, in all sorts of ways, an utter and complete genius, technically, but also culturally, because in the late 90s, he perfectly read the mood of Western civilization and an emerging generation of people, many of you, as he introduced the i range, the iPod, the iPad, the iPhone. This is a slide from when he introduced it, which introduced the iMac in 1998. Notice how everything about this slide is gloriously from the 90s. The 4x3 resolution, the graininess of it. If you look at Steve Jobs, he's wearing a Nehru collar. That was a big thing in the late 90s, as my wedding photos will testify. But more important, notice what Jobs says that the i is for in iMac. It's for the internet. In the 90s, that was a point of difference for a computer. But do you see the second thing it stands for? Individual. For over 20 years now, that marketing has shaped and reflected our culture. We expect our computers to be able to link to the internet. In fact, it's inconceivable to have any electronic device from a fridge to a watch that doesn't. Has become normal, but so has the second point, that it's all about the individual. In fact, arguably now more than in the 90s. See, individualism is the air that we breathe, the culture that we live in here in the West, a culture where the individual and the personal choice and the personal freedom of me as an individual reign supreme. The primary unit in society, the center of the world, is me. My life, my choices, my desires, I am central. That is what Facebook tells me. Tells me to be me. Tells me to not let anyone else define me. Tells me to be proud of who I am. Facebook tells me to care for myself, to walk my own path, mainly standing on a mountain or a beach, it would seem. But Facebook tells me to be me. Facebook tells me to buy shoes made out of wool. I see that a lot at the moment as well. But mainly it tells me the me to be me stuff, because that's the world that we live in. My life, my choices, my desires, I am central. And because that's the world that we live in, that profoundly affects how we understand and believe in and live out our faith. We express our faith. We consider God through that same filter of individualism. Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. Is he yours? Whether mum and dad believe or my friends believe, that is irrelevant. You have to make your decision to follow Jesus. I need to look and see what God is doing in my life. What are his plans for me in the path that he has set out for me? You see, for many of us, the Christian life is primarily understood on the basis of my life, my church, my choices, me and God. Now, friends, much of that is true. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I pray that he is yours. You and I do have to make a decision for ourselves, irrespective of what mum or dad or other people around us believe. And God is intimately involved in every area of our lives. And yet, the Bible gives us a much deeper and richer picture of what it means to be human. See, we are never just individuals, nor is being an individual the high point of human existence. Yes, we all have to make choices for ourselves, but those choices are never isolated. For God has created us to be a people, a collective. He's made us collectively as people, and he has saved us collectively as his people. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you are irrevocably bound to a group of people, joined in with a group of people who also have their faith in Jesus. We belong to him. Most importantly, we are saved to be ruled by him, led by him. We are saved in order to submit to the Lord who has loved us and given up his life for us. We are saved to obey him. And God does that. He does all that work for us through the King he has appointed over us. And over these days, we're going to explore God's leadership and his lordship through these chapters in 1 Samuel. We're going to see that in two men, Saul and David. We're going to see one decline and the other rise. We're going to see God's work in them. And I pray that they will be an example to us and an encouragement to us. There will be a sense as we go through these days where sometimes we are to be like them and sometimes we're not to be like them. But friends, they are not simply examples to us. They're more than that. See, just like an artist, I'm told, will sketch a picture, a rough outline, before they start on the detail of their masterpiece, so too God's establishment of the kingship, the monarchy in Israel, is a sketch of his perfect and glorious kingship, which is painted in perfect color in the Lord Jesus. See, these two kings, Saul and David, each point us to a greater king. They are types and patterns. They prepare us for the king who is coming, the king who is greater than the best of them and who forgives and perfects the worst of them. And this is the king to whom we submit. My hope is that as we see David and Saul, the decline and the rise, as we see God at work, we're going to see Jesus and we'll see his strength and his love. And we'll have our hearts lifted to praise him and our eyes fixed on him to follow him. That we might be the people, yes, individually, but collectively, that he has made us and saved us to be. We started speaking about Steve Jobs, one of the greatest innovators of the 20th century. I think one of the greatest innovations in the 21st century has been the skip recap button in Netflix. I'm willing to argue that at some length over morning tea, because there's nothing worse, is there, when you're binging on a show to have to sit through the recap every single time. Previously on Gilmore Girls. And you're like, I know, I'm right there with Lorelai, I know. You see, you didn't think I knew. Right there with Lorelai, I know what she's doing, I don't need to see the recap. And yet, if I've been away from any TV show for a period of time, it's so helpful having the recap. It brings me up to speed with where I need to be. So if you've been away from the Old Testament for a while, here's your previously on. And if you're already up to speed, just go ahead and click the skip recap button. It's just down there. See it? Go on, click it. Go on. Stop me talking. The recap, the very big picture, as we read 1 Samuel, is that we're sitting in the land of Israel about 1,000 years before Jesus. Now, 400 years before this, The people group that we're looking at, they were a large family group in Egypt descended from Abraham. Now, Abraham had had God make promises to him to make him into a great nation, and that had happened, to bless them, and that was happening, and to bring them into a land, to put them in a land, and that is where they are at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And part of that blessing, as it would turn out, is that God would rule over them by his appointed man. So these people were in Egypt, and God saved them up out of Egypt. He rescued them. Think Moses and Exodus and Mount Sinai and the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Moses leads them up to Mount Sinai and then up to the edge of the promised land. And there he hands over to Joshua. Think the book of Joshua. As the people enter into the promised land, and God, through that leader, clears out all their enemies and gives them the land. And the people come into the land and they settle and they sin. It's the book of Judges. We have the cycle of God's people loving him and serving him and obeying him and then slipping and turning away from him and disobeying him. And then God bringing in their enemies to judge them. And the people crying out to God to send a leader, to send one who would rule them and fight their battles for them. And God does that. He provides a judge. Think Deborah, Gideon, Samson. And the people are restored to obey and love and serve God. And then that leader dies, and we start again. That is that cycle. Round and round and round it goes. Until after about 300 years, we reach the last verse in the book of Judges, which says these words. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. In those days, there was no leadership. And everybody enacted their personal choice as they wanted to. Personal freedom. They did what they saw fit in their own eyes. Their lives, their choices, their desires. And into that situation, the very last judge is raised up, a man called Samuel. We meet him in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. Samuel's a great judge. He rescues the ark of God from the Philistines. He's also a great prophet who declares the word of God. He speaks for God and leads the people, and things are looking very, very good. Except Samuel gets old. Getting old is very, very bad. And he tries to appoint his sons to lead the people, but they are a disappointment, and they sin and fail. And so the people gather around, and they tell Samuel some hard truth. They say, you're old and your sons are a problem. I don't know what either of those two things are like. And they say, give us a king. Except that's not all they want. 1 Samuel chapter 8, they say, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. A little later in verse 19, they say, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see, they want a king, and that's a good thing. They want a leader. That's a good thing. And God has promised back in Deuteronomy that he would give them a king. But it was always part of God's plan for his people to have his king. And they want a king, not to be different from the other nations, but in order to be like the other nations. And so God says to Samuel in chapter 8, it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. See, God is the one who leads them, rules them, loves them, protects them through the man he appoints. God is the one who gives them victory through his appointed man. And in their request for a king, the people are asking for a leader to take the place of God rather than to be the agent of God. It's good for them to have a king, but they're asking for the wrong sort of king. And God does what God so often does. He gives the people what they want. He's warned them. He's told them what sort of king they will get if they get the sort of king that they want. But when they insist on their own way, he gives them what they want, even though it will be terrible for them. We see that, don't we, in other parts of the Bible. Romans 1, where God's wrath on humanity is enacted as he gives us over to our desires. Getting what you want isn't always what you need. And so Saul is appointed king. Saul is this really strange mix of impressiveness and mediocrity. He's very tall, he's very good looking, and yet when we meet him in chapter 9, he's running around looking for lost donkeys because they've evaded him. You see, he's going to be God's king, but he's not the king that God has chosen. The people have chosen him. They want him. So God, yes, anoints him through Samuel, but he's not a king as the king should be. And while in the following chapters, chapters 9 to 14, God uses him and works through him, we're always aware that this king isn't quite right. He's not quite the king that God would appoint. It's like streaming a movie where the picture and the sound don't quite match up. Have you ever had that? It's absolutely fine to watch as long as you don't notice it. But the second that you see it, it's everywhere. Once you realize that you're not in sync, you see it in everything. And that is what happens here. With Saul, he's so close to being the great king, the right king, but he's just slightly off. And there's a tension, a dissonance between what God wants and what the people, including Saul, want, until we come to chapter 15. It's taken us a while to get there, but keep your Bibles open. Chapter 15, as we get here, Saul's won some wonderful victories. The end of chapter 14, he is building his army, and he is given an instruction, a task. And it's set up there in verse 1 so that we're left with no question whatsoever as to where the authority lies. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So now listen to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says." See, the Lord Almighty is the one who is in control. And the Lord Almighty says, "I'm going to work through you to bring about my judgment on the Amalekites." Verse 3, attack the Amalekites. Destroy them completely. Destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Sounds horrific, doesn't it? Sounds like ethnic cleansing. We shudder at what sounds like the brutality of it, but I wonder if we should also shudder at the fact that God is acting to judge his enemies. For this is God choosing to work in his world through his king. We here in 1 Samuel 15 see a tiny little bit of the picture. But if we step back and take in the wider view, we see that the Amalekites are not being attacked because they're Amalekites. It's not their ethnicity which has brought about this event. The Amalekites have a long history. They have attacked and opposed and rebelled against God and his people over many generations. See, as God has been acting to save his people, the Amalekites have been seeking to oppose his people. And so verse 2 says, this is punishment for their actions. They have done terrible wrong against God's people. And this is God's response. For it is right for God to hold people to account for what they have done. See, I think one of the reasons we don't like this is because we're all about personal responsibility. We're all about the individual. But do you see that even here, God doesn't deal with people only in that way? We think it's incredibly unfair because we're saying, but these guys didn't do anything wrong. Sure, their ancestors might have, but these guys didn't. But that is the nature of corporate responsibility. And we get that. In this country, we totally get that. 1975, our government set up something called the Treaty of Waitangi Act. In the 90s, we established the Office of Treaty Settlements. Because we, the government, recognized that collectively and corporately, we had done wrong to tangata whenua over hundreds of years. And we therefore tried to make amends for that. You and I were not alive back then. None of us were involved in the wrongs that were done. But because we are part of this country, we had to act to put things right. We understand corporate responsibility. The Amalekites have acted corporately and collectively. And even though it was generations before, what they have done is wrong against God, and therefore God is right to judge them through his king. The sound of God's voice has come to Saul through Samuel, and he is to obey it, and he does. Do you see that? Verse 5, Saul goes to the city of Amalek. He sets an ambush in the ravine. He obeys God's word very carefully. He moves the Kenites, verse 6, out of the way so that he doesn't destroy them because he's clear on what he's meant to do. Except he doesn't do everything that God commands. Rather than destroy them completely, he keeps their king alive, and he keeps, verse 9, the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs. Everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy these completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. You notice the action changes suddenly. The scene cuts away from Saul in the battle to Samuel and the Lord, and we see the failure of Saul. Hear those stunning words in verse 11. Those chilling words. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. God knew what was going to happen. You can regret something even when you know that it's going to happen. He regrets that what he knew was going to happen has happened. It's not that God changes his mind. Saul has changed his action. God hasn't changed, but because of what Saul has done, the king that the people wanted, God regrets that this has happened. He regrets that such a man is king. So this is a massive thing. Samuel gets that. He's angry. He cries out to the Lord all that night, and you and I can understand that, can't we? We don't know if Samuel's angry at Saul or at God or at the whole mess, but I think most of us can understand an event where there is sin and mess, and that brings anger and distress and sleeplessness. It's just all a big bundle of messiness. And it grieves us when things turn out that way. And then in verses 13 onwards, we have this wonderful little interaction between Saul and Samuel, where Saul thinks that everything is just great. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you." I mean, he's got to be pleased with himself. So he's beaten his enemies, and he's collected up all the booty. He's happy. He's got all the good stuff. And now the prophet of the Lord is coming out to him, and, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." "Really?" says Samuel. "If you've listened to the sound of God's voice, why can't I hear the sound of animals in my ears?" Saul protests. No, I did obey. But Samuel is clear. God gave you a clear word. He sent you on a mission. You knew what was required of you. You were to destroy the Amalekites completely. And despite the clarity of that word, you have chosen not to obey. Despite the fact that you were small and nothing, you have decided that you knew better than God. And despite Saul's excuses and his protestations, Samuel cuts to the very heart of the matter in verse 22. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. See, rebellion and arrogance, not thinking that you know better than God and you will obey your word rather than his word, that is like seeking another God. That is like worshiping another God. And then these stunning words, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." That's the heart of it. That's the problem. That's what it all boils down to. You have rejected God's word. You've disobeyed him. And that has consequences. He has rejected you as king. Now it seems to be, at this point, that Saul gets it, doesn't it? He pleads with Samuel, verse 25, "I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel rejects him. "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And you and I think, hang on a minute. Isn't that the deal? We do wrong and we repent and we get forgiven. Let me assure you, that is the deal. We'll come back to, in a moment, what is actually going on with Saul. But we get to the end of the chapter, and Samuel changes his mind and does return with Saul. And Samuel, do you notice, in front of Saul, and presumably in front of the men, Samuel does what Saul should have done. Samuel has to step back in and lead God's people and obey God's command and put Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to death. The ESV, if you have that, has a particularly beautiful phrase. I think it says, he hacked him to pieces. You can imagine Agag's feeling pretty good about life at this point. He's seen his people slaughtered, but he's survived. And he says, surely the bitterness of death is past. He's probably wandering up a little bit like Saul wandered up to Samuel. The Lord bless you. Everything's going to be fine. And God acts. Not through the king, though. Notice that. The king has disobeyed the word of the Lord. It is the prophet who obeys God's word and acts as God's agent of justice. And in the last two verses, Saul and Samuel go their different ways, the king and the prophet. The word of God and the agent of God are separated. They shouldn't be, but they are. And we're left with this situation where Saul is technically the king. He's technically still in charge. He's sitting on the throne, but the power is gone. The authority is gone. And the promise is given, back in verse 28, another one will be made king. And so you and I are left waiting for a king who will obey the word of the Lord, a king who will be faithful to what God says. But as we close, I want us to just reflect on the example of Saul. A little bit before Christmas, I was sitting in the doctor's surgery, and they had a poster on the wall of all the different types of moles that a person can have on them. And there are benign moles, moles that are okay, and then there are nasty moles. Benign moles are the moles that most people find vaguely repugnant, and the really nasty ones that will kill you. And because I'm ginger and therefore kind of grow moles semi-professionally, I was very interested in this poster. It wasn't pretty to look at, believe you me, but by having the examples of the bad ones on the wall, it allowed me to see what danger looks like before it takes my life. And Saul is the poster boy for rebellion. Saul is the poster boy for something which is common to us all. And as we look at him, we can compare ourselves to him. He starts off so well, doesn't he? He goes to do what God has told him. He even looks after the Kenites because he's only seeking to do what God has told him. And yet he goes so wrong. And at the heart of his disobedience is, at the heart of what he does wrong is his disobedience. God told him to destroy everything, and Saul decided that he wouldn't. He kept the fat calves and the lambs. And throughout the chapter, we have this growing insight into what is happening in Saul's heart as we see what he does and as we listen to his excuses. In verse 12, we see that Saul's first act after the battle is to set up a monument. That's happened before. Samuel set up monuments. Other leaders have set up monuments, but they've always been monuments to the Lord and what the Lord has done. Saul sets up a monument to himself, in his own honor. We see that as his last words are about himself in verse 30. I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. See, Saul's concern to return to the Lord is so that he will look good in front of others. Notice he says to Samuel, it is so that he might worship the Lord, your God. Not his God, your God. See, what drives Saul? Saul drives Saul. What is good for Saul drives Saul. His life, his choices, his desires. He is central. Sound familiar? How easy is it for us to make our first criteria, our first assessment of any situation, the question, how is this going to benefit me? Will this make my life better? Do I think this is a good idea? Is this what I want to do? Will this make me look good in front of others? That being the first set of questions we ask, rather than, what does God say? You see, Saul's decisions, even as he is serving God, his decisions are driven by what is best for him. And when he is caught, look at how he tries to justify his sin. Verse 20. I have obeyed God. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. Look at what I have done that is good for God. Yes, I brought back Agag, their king. It's that I did what God wanted. I just did some stuff that I wanted as well. Yes, I've sinned in that area, but I've done good in this area. Sound familiar? I'm an honest person. I'm a loving person. I speak well about people. I encourage them. I build them up if I like them. But if they're really annoying, if they've wronged me, if I don't like them, oh, well, I'll run them down. I'll gossip about them. I'll harbor bitterness towards them. But I'm loving and kind and nice to people. Look at all the good that I'm doing. Have a look at verse 15, verse 21. Saul looks around him and he says, everyone else is doing it. In fact, it was really their idea. Twice he blames the soldiers, the men under his command. They're his men. He has authority over them, and yet he blames them. Everyone else is doing it. Everyone else wanted to. And by the time they get to verse 24, he at least is honest. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Sound familiar? I was just fitting in. I was just going along. I don't want to be too different. I don't want to stand out as the weird religious person, because I want them to like me. I want them to think well of me. And I'm scared of what other people will think of me. And it all seems so sensible, doesn't it? Why not keep the very best animals to sacrifice to the Lord? That makes sense. I mean, God wants the best, doesn't he? I mean, earlier in the Bible, he says, only offer perfect lambs, unblemished lambs. It's so much more reasonable. Let's not destroy the animals. Let's sacrifice to them to the Lord. It makes so much more sense. Like that cash job that you don't pay tax on, because then you've got more money to do other stuff with. That makes more sense, right? I'll just download some content without paying for it, because then I'll have a little bit more money and I can use that money for really important things like church, giving to missions, hospitality. It makes so much more sense just to ease through that orange light because I'm running late for Bible study, because I'll get there on time and that will be good. Does it sound familiar? Doing what seems sensible to us and then projecting that onto God, justifying what we do, saying to ourselves, it's more sensible. It's more reasonable. Because if I were God, then... See, that's the problem. So we think we know better than God. That's what it boils down to. We think we know better than God. We live our lives as though we were God. My life, my choices, my desires, I am central. And this chapter is very, very simple. What does God want from his people? What does he call us to? What does he demand of us? What is his great plan for your life? Obedience. That's it. It's not complicated. It's not complicated to understand. It's more difficult to do. We see that in Saul. Not difficult to grasp and hear and know what God wants. To obey is better than sacrifice. You see, he delights in our obedience to him. Did you hear that? He delights in it. You want to make God happy? Do what he tells you. That's what he wants from us. And disobedience, do you see, that is rebellion. To claim to know better, to offer up excuses like Saul did, like we do, like I do, that is arrogance. That is rebellion. And that is idolatry and divination. That is serving another god, the god of self. And so Saul is rejected as king. And the people look for a king who will obey, a king who will keep the word of the Lord, a king who, when tempted by such hardship in the desert by Satan, will respond by saying, "It is written." He will obey the word of God. A king who, when faced with the greatest of trials, will say, "Not my will, but yours." He will obey the will of God. A king who, even when it is so hard, even when it doesn't seem to make any sense, even through suffering, even to death, will obey. See, in the Lord Jesus, we have a king who has obeyed God perfectly. We're told that in Romans 5:19. The Apostle Paul says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man," he's speaking about Adam, "the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous." It is through Jesus' obedience that we are saved. See, Samuel's words force us to see the utter importance of obeying God's word in the big things and in the little things. And Saul's failures force us to look for a king who can obey. And in Jesus we see one who through his obedience goes to the cross and forgives our disobedience. And in Jesus we see one who has lived a life of perfect obedience for us. And in Jesus we hear one who calls on us, "If you love me, obey my commands." Yes, we are individuals. Yes, we make choices. And the most important choice you and I have to make is this. Will we obey? Will we look to the king God has provided? Will we line up behind the king who has obeyed perfectly, trusting that his perfect life, his obedience, is credited to us? Will we listen to his word and stand with him, even when his word seems so out of step with the world around us? Will we obey even when his word and his ways don't make any sense to us, when we think we know better, even when our desires and our thoughts and our reason and our hearts scream at us, "Do it your way. Do what you think is best." Even in those moments, will we trust him and obey him? And will we obey him by bringing him our failures, bringing him our disobedience, and trusting that he has forgiven us and we are righteous in him, the perfect one, the obedient one? For to obey is better than anything. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have given us a king who obeyed. Who obeyed you when it was so hard, who obeyed you perfectly, who obeyed you even to death. And Father, by his obedience, we have been made righteous. Now, Father, might we see this one that you have provided, this perfect, obedient king. Might we line up behind him. Might we delight to obey his words, even when they're hard, even when they're out of step with everyone else, even when they don't seem to make any sense. Might we be those who obey. And Father, I pray this week you might grant us strength. We will hear lots of your word, Father. Grant us courage and strength to obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name.